This will be the fifth message of the Third Commandment series, and this will be the last message of this series. Because God's name, for the most part, has been removed from the Scriptures and lost to Israel, it was necessary for me to spend the first four messages on revealing and clarifying the personal names of the Holy Father and Son. And now that we know God's name, in this message I intend to discuss the different statutes which fit under the Third Commandment. Now keep in mind, as I've shared with you in the past series on the First Commandment and the Second Commandment, that it's the statutes which explain the commandments. Without the statutes, no one can fully understand the commandments. You must understand the statutes. And I'm even thankful for this. I think I've stated this before, that God just didn't take His word and say, here's the Third Commandment, and here's all the statutes that fit underneath it, and here's the judgments and how they apply, all in one, maybe one concise chapter. He didn't do it that way. They're spread out here and there, and you've really got to do some research and some digging, which I like to do. I love discovering things in God's Word. And with this commandment, maybe not as much so as with the First Commandment and the Second Commandment, but with this commandment, as I started digging and researching, I found some things that apply under the Third Commandment that I never would have considered before, that I didn't see before. Keep in mind, too, I will be dealing with a couple things that are also fit as statutes under the First and Second Commandment. There are statutes that are statutes under more than one commandment, as you will see in this message, at least in a couple cases. Before going to the statutes, let's again begin with the commandment itself. I want to turn again in this message to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, and read the commandment from there. Exodus 20 and verse 7. And let me say, there's going to be a lot of scripture in this particular message, and so that we can get through it all, I've photocopied a lot of them and put them into my notes. So I'm going to be reading a lot of them to you, and those that I turn to as at other times, as I get to them, I'm just going to read them. Beginning with Exodus 20 and verse 7, where we find the third commandment. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The word vain comes from the Hebrew word shav. It's defined by Strong's Concordance, or in Strong's Concordance, as from the same as 7722 in the sense of desolating, evil, as destructive, literally ruin, or morally, especially guile, figuratively, idolatry, as false, uselessness, as deceptive objects, also adverb in vain. That's the definition at least provided by Strong's. As we examine the different Third Commandment statutes, I want you to also notice the different words that are used interchangeably or synonymously with this word vain. Such words as blaspheme, profane, despise, pollute, curse, and swear falsely. Most often when people hear or read the Third Commandment, they apply it to either cursing God Himself, that is blaspheming, or using God's name irreverently in profanity. Either way, it's an accurate application of this commandment because God's name represents much more than just His name. His name is certainly a part of it. His name is the foundation of it. But His name represents much more than just His name. Roderick C. Meredith, in his book, The Ten Commandments, on page 19, put it this way. The Third Commandment deals with God's name, His office, His position as the great sovereign ruler of the universe. Ellipsis. In the Bible, personal names have a meaning. Every name or title of God reveals some attribute of the divine character. In studying God's Word, we learn new facts about God's nature and character with each new name by which He reveals Himself. In other words, God names Himself what He is. Much the same as we find in the New Testament, as we discovered. Yahshua is the name of God in what He is under the New Covenant. Yah, saving His people. At least as an illustration. Going on, it says, if men use the name of God in a way which denies the true meaning and character of God, they are breaking the Third Commandment. End of this quote. Henry Thayer, in his Greek English lexicon, wrote this, "By usage chiefly Hebraistic, the name is used for everything which the name covers, everything the thought or feeling of which is roused in the mind by mentioning, hearing, remembering the name, that is, for one's rank, authority, interest, pleasure, command, excellencies, deeds, etc." End of that quote. The first statute, then, I want to address is found in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. Exodus 22 and verse 28, it says there, "You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Interesting how they tie the two together. An example of a transgression of this statute is found in Leviticus 24, as I'm trying to correct a previously bad habit of pronouncing that incorrectly. Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. There we find this account. It says, "Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody so that the command of Yahweh might be made clear to them." Now notice there was a case for prisons. Some people have said that there are no prisons in God's or jails in God's system of things. There are as a holding cell until the judgment can be brought down or the case can be tried. But that's all that it was for. Verse 13, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Now note how cursing God and blaspheming his name in verse... Let me find it here. I don't know, where is it? I should have marked it. 11. Okay, thank you. Notice how in verse 11... cursing God and blaspheming his name are used synonymously. The word blaspheme comes from the Hebrew word, at least in this case, and blaspheme is translated from different Hebrew words. But in this case, it comes from the Hebrew word nakab, which is translated or defined by Strong's Concordance as a primitive root to puncture, literally to perforate with more or less violence, or figuratively to specify, designate, or libel. Now, it's what we find David so outraged over in Goliath's defiance. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45, we find this. "Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted," or defied, I think the King James says, or you could say reproached or blasphemed. It was what he was so outraged over in Goliath's defiance. It wasn't that he was just defying the armies of Israel. It was that he had taunted the God of the armies of Israel. The same Hebrew word is also used to describe Sennacherib's blasphemy when he was threatening to besiege Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 32, 16 through 17 and verse 19, it says this, "And his servants spoke further against Yahweh God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult Yahweh God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, the God of Hezekiah shall not deliver his people from my hand. And they called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city." And then verse 19, "And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands." Same thing. It was the maligning of God's character, the maligning of God's power, not just his name, but what his name represented there. He was maligning all of that. Bouvier's Law Dictionary, in dealing with blasphemy, cites court case of Commonwealth versus Neyland. Here's what he says. "In general, blasphemy," or what he quotes, In general, blasphemy may be described as consisting in speaking evil of the deity with an impious purpose to derogate from the divine majesty and to alienate the minds of others from the love and reverence of God. It is purposely using words concerning God calculated and designed to impair and destroy the reverence, respect, and confidence due to Him as the intelligent Creator, Governor, and Judge of the world. It embraces the idea of detraction when used towards the Supreme Being, as calumny usually carries the same idea when applied to an individual. It is a willful and malicious attempt to lessen men's reverence for God by denying His existence or His attributes as an intelligent Creator, Governor, and Judge of men, and to prevent their having confidence in Him as such. Very well put, I would say, in describing blasphemy. And we certainly have a very, very apt description or account of that very thing happening when Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem. Just yesterday morning, God provided another example, as He so often seems to do, of the same kind of thing. When I put together a message, I like to turn on the radio and just listen to music. Not necessarily songs, but just the playing of music. Don't tell anybody that this cowboy sometimes likes to listen to classical music, but when I'm putting together a message, that kind of music just kind of helps to be the background. Anyway, I turned on one of the stations that provides that kind of music. At the particular time that I turned on the radio, at the exact moment, there was a Jewish man who was being interviewed, and he related how a young woman had rewrote a synagogue service in which she had changed the service so that God was no longer addressed as a man or a woman. I never knew that He was ever addressed as a woman to begin with, but just as a being. That's exactly what he said. Now, that is blasphemy and third commandment transgression, plain and simple. Now, it shouldn't surprise us to find that happening in a synagogue. After all, no other people have probably blasphemed God as much or as often as the Edomite Jews. Now, most people would think that the Jews, of course, only blaspheme Yeshua. And, of course, when they do so, they're actually still blaspheming Yahweh because Yahweh is in Yeshua. However, they also are quite adept at blaspheming Yahweh as well. Consider the following Jewish quotes and see if you don't consider them as blasphemy. Samuel Roth, for example, in his book Jews Must Live on page 172, stated this, quote, "The Jew has everything very carefully arranged. God belongs in the synagogue. He, the Jew, belongs in the marketplace. God has only one business. It is to look after the prosperity of Israel," or in this case, the Jews who claim to be Israel. "The Jew walks briskly into his synagogue three times a day at set hours to remind God of his important business." End of quote. I don't know about you, but that sounds blasphemous to me. How about the Jewish Encyclopedia? You may say, well, who's Samuel Roth? You know, he didn't like his own people. Well, how about the Jewish Encyclopedia? That would seem to be an unbiased Jewish source. Volume 7, page 368, under the heading Judaism, is stated this, quote, "It was the prophetic spirit of the Jewish nation embodied in Abraham, ellipsis, which transformed Yahweh, an original tribal deity localized on Sinai and connected with the celestial phenomena of nature, into a God of holiness, ellipsis, the moral governor of the world." End of quote. Right there in the Jewish Encyclopedia. They say that the Jews transformed Yahweh. I thought it was Yahweh who was supposed to transform us. Blasphemy. Moses Hess in Roman Jerusalem on page 19 wrote, "Judaism would have shared in the fate of those offshoot religions was froze into dogma and perished in the destructive conflict with modern science, were it not the creator of its own lofty concept of God, were its religious teachings not the product of its own living experience." End of quote. And then also, Rabbi Sherwin Wine is quoted by James Yaffe in his book, The American Jews, on page 161, where he quotes Rabbi Sherwin Wine as saying, "The whole concept of God is outdated. Judaism can function perfectly well without it." End of quote. Blasphemy, all of it. And those are just a few out of many, many examples that I could use of their blasphemy. And, of course, they don't even touch upon the numerous, the untold numbers of cases of blasphemy against our Savior. And don't kid yourselves, you or anyone else out there who might hear this message, blasphemy is just as much blasphemy when it is leveled against our Savior. In Matthew 27 and verse 39, it states this, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him while he was on the cross, wagging their heads at him." And those who are passing by, it says, were hurling abuse at them. Those two words, hurling abuse, comes from the Greek word blasphemos. It was blasphemy. It was considered blasphemy, what they were doing, both on the ground and even the thief on the cross who did the same. But of course, the third commandment, transgression of blasphemy, isn't something only attributable to the Jewish impostors. It is also something true Israel is quite adept at as well. Regrettably, it is no longer even a crime that's punished in our courts. But that simply was not the case at previous times in our history in this country. In 1811, for example, in the case People versus Ruggles, the defendant was convicted of the common law crime of blasphemy. See, most people want to think blasphemy is just a sin. But there was a time in this country when they looked upon sin as what it actually is, and that is a crime, a criminal act against the laws of God. And he was, in 1811, this man was convicted. This man, Ruggles, was convicted of the common law crime of blasphemy for stating, quote, "Jesus Christ was a bastard and his mother was a whore," end of quote. And I'll let you guess what genealogy he may have come from. Sounds like it came right out of the Talmud. As late as 1928, an atheist missionary was convicted of, quote, "ridiculing the Christian religion," end of quote. And how tragically different from today, with Madeline Murray O'Hare and others like her thumbing her nose at us as Christians and God, as we stand idly by, for the most part, Christianity as a whole, and let her do so it on a continual basis, broadcast over the world via television and radio. What a different... And we're just talking, it just wasn't that long ago, 1928. You know, just 70 years ago, that it was much different in this country. You tell me who's now has dominion in this country. One more thing about this statute that I want you to note as well. Included in it is a stipulation against cursing rulers, that is, authorities placed over us by God, such as the kind described in Romans 13, who, quote, "is a minister of God to you for good," and who is, quote, "an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil," end of quote. I don't believe that every ruler that claims to be a ruler over us, or every ruler that someone else may say is a ruler over us, is necessarily a ruler. But I do understand I'm not to curse the kind of ruler that Paul describes in Romans 13, that I am to be in submission to. Because why? Because indeed he is a minister of God. Now, not everyone fits that description. But in those cases, it is third commandment transgression as well to curse that kind of ruler. Or husbands. That's right, husbands. Titus 2, 4, and 5. Listen to what it says. Speaking of older women, teaching younger women, it says that, verse 4, "that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." You see, God doesn't want it to happen even from when it's in a lower authority's placed over us. So that would apply. It's the rulers would be those governing authorities or higher authorities over us, no matter in what position we are, children with parents, wives with husbands, so forth and so on. You see, submission to godly authority is submission to God himself. Thus, to curse a godly authority is to curse God himself as well, and to commit a third commandment transgression. A second third commandment statute is described in Leviticus 19 and verse 12. Leviticus 19 and verse 12, where it says, "And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am Yahweh." It says, you shall not swear falsely by the name. Now, does that mean that we're not to swear by his name at all? I think if you were to ask the majority of if you were to ask that from the majority of Christian pulpits in our country today, are we to ever swear by the name of Yahweh? They would say, no, never. But notice that statute said that we're not to swear falsely by His name, and we're actually commanded to swear by His name. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, it's very clear. It says, "You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name." I would to God that we had more people swearing by His name today. At least if they would understand the consequence of their actions. And you can find several cases where this actually took place in the Scriptures. For example, I believe this is the very first time we find it happening between Abraham with Abimelech. And again, isn't it interesting that Abraham knew and understood that that was something he could and should do in this particular case? Matter of fact, it's Abimelech who demands that he do this. In Genesis 21 and verses 22 through 24, it says, "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me, and to the land in which you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I swear it.'" But Abimelech said, "I want you to swear by your God." Because he knew that if Abraham did so, he knew that Abraham would abide by it. Abraham also made his servant do the same thing. In Genesis 24, 2 and 3, it says, "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, 'Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live.'" He made him swear by Yahweh. And then the same was also done between David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 20 and verse 42, it says, "And Jonathan said to David, 'Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.' Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city." It was a covenant made between the two. It was a swearing, an obligation, an agreement that was made in the name of Yahweh. Obviously, the intent of doing so was that such a vow or a covenant made in the name of Yahweh wouldn't be taken lightly. Now, do you think it was just by coincidence that the southern kingdom, after the kingdom divided, that the southern kingdom was made up of the alliance between the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin? Judah being David's tribe, and Benjamin being Jonathan's tribe, his descendants. That covenant that they made in the name of Yahweh, what they swore to each other, not only affected them, but that allegiance, it was a covenant that had effect for the generations to come, to the point where that became those two tribes who made up the southern kingdom. And I do not believe it was by coincidence. It had to be a direct result of the covenant, which was never broken. Did you know that every oath of office in this country at one time used to be recognized as falling under the third commandment? Russ Dooney, in his book, Institute of Biblical Laws, states it this way, quote, "The presidential oath of office and every other oath of office in the United States was in earlier years recognized precisely as coming under the third commandment, and in fact invoking it. By taking the oath, a man promised to abide by his word and his obligations, even as God is faithful to his word. If he failed by his oath of office, the public official invoked divine judgment and the curse of the law upon himself." End of quote. Would to God it was the same today, don't you? From the president of these United States on down to the board of the local school system. Another situation which also shows how serious it is to make a covenant in Yahweh's name is found in Joshua chapter 9. This one is, I think, especially interesting. Joshua chapter 9, reading to begin with verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us." Now, there's some more details that I'm going to leave out here, but you can read it later if you'd like. But jumping down to verse 14, it goes on. It says, "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of Yahweh." They made a major mistake. They should have gone to Yahweh and asked for his wisdom and direction and guidance in what they did. But they didn't. Then it says, "And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days after that, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land." Now keep in mind that God had said that they were to destroy or to remove all the inhabitants of the Canaan land. And here were some who had deceived them into making a covenant with them. Going on, verse 17, "Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shipherah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation," listen to what it said, God had commanded them to strike them. Notice what it says. "And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders, and rightfully so. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, 'We have sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, lest wrath be upon us for the oath which we swore to them.'" And you see, talk about a serious matter. When they gave their word in Yahweh, even when taken into a covenant deceptively, they kept their word. They understood they had better keep it. Why? Because I think they obviously understood that if they didn't, they would be taking the name of Yahweh, their God, in vain. Third commandment transgression. As we've already seen, we know what the judgment for that is. In other words, you make a bad business deal, you had better still live up to your end of the bargain. Because you've made a covenant, and you better keep it. Psalms 15:4 says this, "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh, he swears to his own hurt and does not change." Now, if it's a bad business deal and you all of a sudden don't like the way it's working out, you just step out of it. Go to court over it. You know how different it is today from how our people and even Christians give their word today. According to Colossians 3:17, Christians need to understand that whether they actually give their word or vow in the name of Yahweh, that as a Christian, that is actually what we as Christians are doing. You know, even David, Abimelech says, "Swear to me in your God." And all it says is, he says, "I swear." Because he knew that he was swearing in the name of his God. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Whatever we do, whether we actually say it or not, we need to understand that as a Christian, that is what we are doing. We are making a covenant. We are making agreement. We are giving our word in the name of Yahweh or Yeshua the Christ. In other words, don't give your word unless you fully intend to keep it. This certainly is at least a part of the meaning of Matthew 12 and verses 36 and 37. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, it says, "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Every careless, I believe King James says, idle word. You know how many times people have given me their word to do something, made an agreement, agreed to maybe help me in the ministry in some fashion, to do something, and fall through with it. You know, it may not be the ministry or anything. I don't care what area of life it is. If we give our word, we are, in a sense, at least as a Christian, swearing in the name of Yahweh or Yeshua the Christ. We better keep our word. Absolutely amazes me how lightly some of our people give their word or make vows or enter into agreements. I hesitate to use the following illustration because for fear that someone may take it wrong. However, it's one that I'm witness to every day. When you sign up, for example, on a tape ministry or a newsletter ministry, there are nearly always certain conditions that come with it. There is with my ministry. It's written right on the tape list that you get, or I've maybe even possibly explained it to people before they've signed up to it. There are specific conditions that go with the policy. Now, just so that no one misconstrues my motive in bringing this up, one of the conditions to Mission to Israel's tape ministry policy is that if you want to receive tapes and you either can't afford them or can't even afford to send them back to me, that I will still send them to you free of charge if you'll just let me know that that's the case. I've got a number of prisoners that I send to every month free of charge if they can receive tapes. Regretfully, there aren't a lot of prisons or jails in this country that can receive tapes. But for those who have asked, they can afford to pay for them in most cases. It's interesting, though, that there are some even there who will send me stamps to make sure that they at least cover the postage. They're righteous enough to even do that, even though they're prisoners at times. And there's widows on the ministry that are receiving tapes that have let me know of their situations, and others. In many cases, there are some I know who can't afford to do what they're doing, and who are still doing far beyond what others who could do so. That's the case. So don't misunderstand why I'm bringing this up. However, it amazes me. No, it saddens me that the morality of some of our people is so lacking that they will sign up, agree to, or covenant with one of our ministries with absolutely no intent to keep the conditions of the policy or the policies of the ministry. Something, by the way, that I'm sure some of them would even think of doing with a secular situation, if they were to make an agreement with a secular organization. Well, they'll take advantage of their brothers or sisters in Christ, you know, just like that. But they wouldn't dare with the same thing they wouldn't even think about doing with a secular situation. At the very least, they're thieves. At the worst, as Christians, they may be guilty of third commandment transgression. That's just one example. It's one that I see every day. It's amazing how many every 6 months that I send out. They're supposed to return the tapes or pay for the tapes or be a contributor to the ministry every 30 days. But and some people I know just unintentionally forget. And I understand that. And sometimes it's just a reminder letter that goes out. But I have to send reminder letters out. And it's amazing how many people I have to who sign up in the ministry and 6 months later I've never heard a word from them, never received a tape back. It's just one example of where our people are at in this day and age with their agreements and their vows and the covenants which they make. How can we expect better of our leaders in this country than what we ourselves are willing to do or be as Christians? You know, we love to come down on our leaders, don't we? But so many of our people are as bad or worse than the leaders they condemn. Part of God's condemnation of Israel of old was related to their breaking this statute of swearing falsely in or by his name. Isaiah 48:1 says this, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness." Hosea put it this way in chapter 10 and verse 4. He said, "They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field." He says, with worthless oaths they make covenants. Don't think that it'll be any different for us if we do the same. Regarding vows, agreements, covenants, your words, listen carefully to these exhortations. Numbers chapter 30 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, 'This is the word which Yahweh has commanded. If a man makes a vow to Yahweh or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" Deuteronomy 23, 21 and 23 says this, "When you make a vow to Yahweh your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and Yahweh your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. Better not to vow. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to Yahweh your God what you have promised. And I think it's in Ecclesiastes that says, better not to vow than to vow and not follow through. Exodus 3:15 declares to us that Yahweh is God's memorial name, or to be mentioned name, to all generations. However, as a third commandment statute, we are not to mention or use or swear by the names of other quote-unquote gods. Exodus 23:13 for another statute. Exodus 23 and verse 13, where we find this. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard, and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. That was a statute that we used in the first commandment, but I believe it's a statute that applies to, obviously, to the third commandment as well. Joshua interpreted this statute thusly. He said, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Now, it's not that when identifying, I mean, obviously God even allowed the name of false gods in His Word, Milcom and Baal and Ashtoreth and others. It's not that they cannot be used in the right context, but God does not want us to use them, to swear by them, to bow down to them, or any of those other things in our land, or to allow it. In other words, this is a statute forbidding pluralistic societies. How many of you would put pluralism, or can't think of the right word, but how many of you would put pluralism under the third commandment of taking the name of the Lord your God in vain? I think you probably would have, but I believe that's where it belongs. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines pluralism, the fourth definition for it, as a state of society in which members of diverse ethnic, racial, religious, or social groups maintain an autonomous participation in and development of their traditional culture or special interest within the confines of a common civilization. Now that may seem kind, humanitarian, or even philanthropic. However, it is neither Christian nor godly. For those who promote such things as pluralism, multiculturalism, the melting pot concept, or anything else you want to call it. I mean, they keep coming up with new terms for it, more politically correct terms. Whatever you want to call it, those who promote such things are breaking the third commandment and the first and second commandments as well, because it fits under those commandments as a statute as well. For such disobedience, should we expect to be judged any less harshly than our forefathers? Turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and that ought to be adequate time to find that book. Zephaniah chapter 1, one of those books we don't use very often, but listen to these words, verses 4 and 5. It says this, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priest along with the priest, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to Yahweh, and yet swear by Milcom, another god. He says, I'm even going to destroy those who swear by Yahweh, but who at the same time have other gods in their lands that they deal with, bow down to, swear by as well. Pluralism. You think if we're going to be judged any less harshly than they were for their pluralism, their multiculturalism of their day. In other words, there will be judgment upon those who entertain other gods. We can expect the same unless modern Christianity rises up and becomes indignant over the same things that God is indignant over and responds to such abominations as He commanded to. For example, as in Exodus 23, verses 24 and 32 and 33. Verse 24, he says, you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars or their sacred places in pieces. Verse 32 and 33, you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. You may be sitting there smugly thinking, well, the synagogue down on the street corner, or the mosque over here, or the Hare Krishna temple over in this other town isn't affecting or drawing me away from my God. No, that may be so. No, they're just drawing your children away. You're sacrificing your offspring because you want to be so humanitarian or so philanthropic or so kind and loving beyond and above what God obviously is. What a sad state of affairs. Another third commandment statute is found in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, it says, "But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken?" Verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." If it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. He's taken the name of Yahweh in vain in so doing. Now, if I were one of the quote-unquote modern-day prophets of this day who have been prophesying the rapture or putting certain dates on the second advent of Yahshua the Christ or any other less important event, I think I'd be counting my lucky stars that Christian Israel isn't in control of the civil body politic enforcing God's laws. Because what they are doing is in violation of the third commandment, and it's considered a capital crime. Why? Because, again, it's taking the name of Yahweh in vain. Vain, again, is the word shav. It's the same word used in Ezekiel 13 in verses 1 through 7. It says, "Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say, those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirits and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of Yahweh. They see falsehood." Same word, translated vain in the commandment. "And lying divination, who are saying, Yahweh declares, when Yahweh has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word." And you just imagine the guy who prophesied, what was it, 2 or 3 years ago about the rapture and sold all those books? Boy, he was hoping. I'll guarantee you. Maybe he didn't care, as long as he sold his books, whether the rapture came or not. Fits well. Verse 7, "Did you not see a false or vain vision and speak a lying divination when you said, Yahweh declares, but it is not I who have spoken?" What a great description of a great many of today's quote-unquote prophets. Ezekiel 22, 27 and 28 puts it this way. He says, "Her princes within her," her princes, her rulers, her kings, her presidents, "her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain." And then listen to the next verse. "And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says Yahweh, when Yahweh has not spoken." End of quote. And isn't that exactly what Billy Graham has done for the last several presidents, especially Nixon and Bush? He even admitted that he was doing that with Nixon on a program on the educational TV not too long ago, where he got taken in, he says, was caught up with the situation of being there on Nixon's behalf. And he did the same thing when Bush was ready to attack Saddam and Iraq. Same thing. And you know as well as I that there is a horde of other preachers who would give their eye teeth to have been in the same position or just to have filled his shoes there at the White House on those several different occasions. Willful hypocrisy can also be viewed as a third commandment transgressions Turning to Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21 in verse 6, we find these words. It says, "They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to Yahweh, the bread of their God, so they shall be holy." Again, it says, "They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God." In other words, the opposite would be that they would profane their God. Now, that was written, of course, specifically to the Levitical priesthood. However, according to 1 Peter 2 and Revelation chapter 5, the redeemed remnant of Israel are the new covenant priesthood. So it would still apply to us as well. Now, in order to apply Leviticus 21:6 correctly, Numbers 15:30 must be tied in with it. Numbers 15 at verse 30, it says, "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from among his people." You know, we all have different views or aspects of what is holiness. And we're all at different levels of attaining our holiness and sanctification in God, reaching his level of perfection. And so we could all judge each other. "Well, you're not holy because you're not doing or viewing things as I view or do them." But that's not the idea here. The idea is that it's defiant unholiness, willful sin, that takes the name of Yahweh in vain, that profanes or pollutes his name. Jeremiah 20 and verse 27 said this, "Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me." There's a difference between acting treacherously and doing things without understanding or knowing. Paul said basically the same thing. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." Another tragedy of hypocrisy, and especially willful hypocrisy, is that it also causes the heathen to blaspheme Yahweh as well. David was told so by Nathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme." Paul also warned us of the same consequence. Romans 2, verses 21 through 24, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." It's not only a consequence of us, ourselves, blaspheming Yahweh specifically, but it also lends to the Gentiles or the heathen of doing the same because of our hypocrisy. And isn't that the state of America today as I think about it now? Used to be that America was looked up to. Why? Because she was a Christian nation who abided, who were not hypocrites in their following their God and keeping His commandments. And yet today, when we've gone so far, we're no longer the head, we're the tail, as Deuteronomy 28 curses say that it will be. And now, the other nations look down on this quote-unquote Christian nation with disdain because of their hypocrisy. How true it is. Then there is one other third commandment statute. Found in Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 and verse 21, where it says, "Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am Yahweh." Listen again. "Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, and in so doing, profane the name of Yahweh." Now, most would consider this as prohibiting the literal sacrifice of your son or your daughter to an idol. However, if the book of Jubilees can be trusted in this particular case, we find that it is referring to something altogether different than that. Listen carefully. The Jubilees, chapter 30, verses 6 through 9. It says, "And if there is any man in Israel who desires to give his daughter or his sister to any man who is of the seed of the Gentiles, he shall surely die, and they shall slay him with stones, for he has committed a sin and a shame in Israel, and his wife they shall burn with fire, for she has defiled the name of the house of her father, and she shall be rooted out of Israel. And no fornication or defilement shall be found in Israel all the generations of the earth, for Israel is holy to the Lord. And every man that defiles must surely die, and they shall slay him with stones. For thus it is ordained and written on the tablets of heaven concerning all the seed of Israel, that he who defiles must surely die, and they shall slay him with stones. And to this law there is no limit of days, and no ceasing, and no forgiveness, but he shall be rooted out who defiles his daughter among all Israel, because he has given of his seed to Molech, and has sinned by defiling. We thought that sacrificing to Molech, and I don't know if Jubilees can be trusted in this case, because Jubilees, in some regards, is at least suspect. It's not inspired for certain, and whether just how much we should depend on its accuracy in other areas is questionable. But if indeed in this case it can be trusted, and I think there's reason to believe, as you'll see, that it can, then indeed sacrificing your sons and your daughters to Molech is not burning them on his... I mean, not that that may not have been done on occasion, and that might have been maybe even the outcome of all of it. But it was... It had to do, at least according to the book of Jubilees, with interracial marriage. Now, how many of you would have put that as a statute, undertaking the name of the Lord in vain? But doesn't it stand to reason that if we take the holy seed of God and intermingle it with that which is not holy in and of itself, as Israel is, and of course Israel falls far short of that and needs Christ, the remnant certainly can only claim to be holy through Christ, so don't misunderstand me in that. But doesn't it make sense that if Israel... And it goes for any people, as God created them to be. He created them to be, in a sense, you could say, holy in the state that they were. That if they intermingle and become something God never intended, that it would indeed blaspheme or profane his name. Makes sense to me. Listen to the instructions given to the priesthood in Leviticus 21, verses 14 and 15. It says, a widow, and keep in mind who the priesthood is under the new covenant, the redeemed remnant of Israel. Verse 14, a widow or a divorced woman or one who is profaned by a harlotry, these he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am Yahweh who sanctifies him. The priesthood set the standard for the people. Exodus 23, not in my notes, but I believe it's verse 2 or 3, it very clearly says that the mamzer, translated bastard in the King James Version, the mongrel, is not to be allowed in the congregation, the assembly of Yahweh, not to be in the assembly of Israel, not to be allowed in her geographical land area when the kingdom is set up as it should be. Why? Because it's a transgression of the third commandment. It's a statute which fits under it. The prohibition against interracial marriages also, of course, fits under the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, as we will find out, and I'll deal with it more exhaustively when we get to that commandment. However, it also appears to be something which profanes the name of God, and thus it is also a third commandment transgression. Those are at least some of the third commandment statutes which explain and give us understanding of what the third commandment is all about. Number one, thou shalt not curse or blaspheme the name of Yahweh. Number two, thou shalt not swear falsely by Yahweh's name. Number three, thou shalt not mention, use, or swear by the name of other gods, or what we could say is called pluralism today. Number four, thou shalt not prophesy falsely in Yahweh's name. Number five, thou shalt not transgress willfully. And number six, thou shalt not give your offspring to Molech, that is, marry, quote-unquote marry, interracially. It's not even marriage in God's sight. In looking at these statutes, we have also discovered, hopefully, without my having to reiterate it, the judgment for third commandment transgression. It's a capital crime to be punished by death. It's the very commandment, in the very commandment itself, it's God stated, I will not leave him unpunished who takes my name in vain. It's a sad commentary indeed when the heathen take the offense of blasphemy much more serious than we do. The heathen, the Muslims, for example. Isn't it Salman Rushdie, I believe, who wrote the book? I'm not sure. I know he wrote the book. I'm not sure if I got the name completely pronounced right. But Salman Rushdie, who wrote the book. Anybody know the name of that book? You know, it was about the Muslims and how they saw it as blasphemy, and they have put the death penalty on that man. As a matter of fact, they just tried to get him to reconsider. I just heard on the radio just a couple days ago. They said it's irrevocable. He blasphemed. He will die. The heathens take it much more serious. And they claim to have the same God as we do, by the way. Allah is what they say is our God, Yahweh. Or, what's even worse, is when they take specifically our Savior's name more seriously than we do. And I've called around, I've tried to get the details, and I couldn't find it in my file. But remember, it's been a year or so ago when there was a radio station somewhere back east that said some defamatory remarks about Yeshua the Christ. Did the Christians rise up and say, you can't do it? No, you know darn well they didn't. They sat in their pews and they putrefied a little bit more. It was the Muslims who stood up and wrote and called and dealt with the radio stations and said, you cannot do that. That is one of our prophets. He's one of our, he's our Savior. He's one of our gods. But he was one of their prophets, and it was enough for them to stand up on their back legs, their feet, and stand up and proclaim, you'll not get away with it. And guess what? The radio station knew they wouldn't, and they did a retraction. It's a sad state of affairs here in America when the heathen are more concerned with blasphemy than we are. Let us restore this commandment, and so doing, let us regain the righteous indignation as once exhibited by the patriarch David for those who would break it. In Psalms 139, verses 19 and 22, he says this, O that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thy enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred, or the King James says perfect hatred. They have become my enemies. Let it truly be for us, as Isaiah puts it in all aspects regarding the third commandment and his holy name. Let it be as Isaiah put it, thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.